Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to James 5, if you would, please. 8 months ago, we saw that he began his letter with the exhortation to be patient and to pray. Now that we're coming to the final verses of the last chapter, we see that he closes the letter the same way he began it. Be patient, verses 7 through 11, and pray, verses 13 through 20. Between those two pillars of be patient and pray, we come to this verse 12 this morning. How does this fit into the text? See, I think it might be helpful to remember that James is speaking to Christians who are suffering greatly. And he has said to them, rather than you taking matters into your own hands, and rather than you grumbling against one another, which is an offense to God, that's verse 9, you be patient, because God is sovereign. He has set a day when Christ shall return. And when Christ comes back, all things are going to be made right. You trust Him. And then he gave us three examples of patience. He said the farmer toils from the time of the early rains in the fall through the very difficult winters until, well, the harvest comes forth in the spring, the late rains. Second example were the prophets, from Elijah to Jeremiah to Malachi. They were all faithful to the Word of God in the face of adversity. That's verse 10. The third example is Job, who steadfastly trusted the Lord through everything he endured. And as a result, in the end, he experienced the compassion and the mercy of God. Now, in verse 12, he is going to deal with the error that comes from a lack of patience. Verse 12 is not just tossed into the mix here to connect patience with prayer. It fits into the context of the overall passage. Let's stand as we read it together. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we come before you, having lifted our voices in praise, having gathered around your table and remembered how it was that you died for us while we were yet sinners, that you sent Christ to die upon that cross at Calvary, satisfying the just wrath that our sin deserves, having now brought to you the first fruits of the income that you have provided for us, we now come to your word, trusting that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit will bring us to conviction as to how we ought to walk in fellowship with you, illuminating our minds as to how we ought to live as your people. And Father, we pray that you will sanctify your own this morning through your word. And for those that are not a part of the body of Christ, Father, we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to bring their hearts under conviction and draw them to Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes it appears to man that telling a lie can certainly be more beneficial than telling the truth. Isn't that right? Mark Twain once said that a lie is an abomination before the Lord, but ever-present help in time of trouble. Pete Rose believed that. He feared that telling the truth about gambling on baseball would be too costly, and so he chose instead to, well, lie about it for a number of years. Rafael Palmeiro and Mark McGuire and Roger and a bunch of others, long list of guys, felt that admitting to taking steroids might cost them too much. And a lie was an ever-present help in time of trouble. Folks, that's been going on from the garden on. Adam, did you eat of the tree? Oh, Lord, it was not me. It was the woman you gave me who did cause me to eat and to sin. That's not entirely true, Adam. Eve did not force you to disobey. Eve did not force you into rebellion. You chose to do that. Abraham, is Sarah your wife? Oh, no, King Abimelech. She's my sister. Oh, that's not entirely true, Abraham. Oh, she is your half-sister by Terah, but she is also your wife. Ananias, what is that money that you're about to give to the church? Well, my wife and I sold this piece of land and we are bringing all of the proceeds here and giving it to the church. Oh, that's awesome, Ananias. That's terrific. You and Sapphira are so generous. Thank you. But you've not told the whole truth. Oh, you did sell a piece of property. And yes, you did bring money to the church and give it from that sale. But while you didn't have to give any of it, you lied about giving all of it. John MacArthur says that a half-truth is a whole lie. You ever notice how sometimes there's an element of truth in nearly every lie to make it believable? But when the truth is spoken in a way that deceives, it's a lie. It's a lie. Now, James recognizes one of the manifestations of impatience, especially in times of affliction. One of the manifestations of impatience is the temptation to bend the truth for the purpose of benefiting ourselves. To make true statements without telling the whole truth. And by leaving false impressions, we have kind of accomplished an agenda. Many in James's day may have been able to justify that. I mean, especially when you consider that these rich guys were treating them unfairly, which James dealt with in the first six verses of chapter 5. When people are mistreating you, when people are not treating you fairly, it's very easy to justify fudging here and fudging there, kind of returning evil for evil, doing unto them as they have done unto you. That's just rational, isn't it? It's just logical to the human mind that that should be okay. Now, James, who is the half-brother of Christ, in his admonition to be patient, when he says, "You wait upon the Lord," he says, this is how you do it. Let me address the character of a true Christian. I'm going to quote Christ on this from the Sermon on the Mount. Here is what we are to do while we are waiting upon the Lord. Now, you have to remember, in a time when written contracts did not exist, taking an oath was a way of binding an agreement. And there were times in the Old Testament when the Lord required His people to take an oath. And the reason is because His people were to be different from all other people. They were to be people of integrity. They were to be people who kept their word. Now, by the time of Christ, rabbinic tradition taught that any oath invoking the name of Jehovah still had to honor their word. That's what it had said in the Old Testament. And so they were affirming that. But what they had done is they had put loopholes in. If you swore by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by the integrity of your own word, you could maybe still convince men that you would do what you say that you would do. But if you found just cause for reneging, well, you provided yourself some wiggle room. As long as you had not invoked the name of the Almighty, you found a way out. Kind of like children, when they are playing, they will say, I give you my word. I promise that I will do that. Cross my heart. Hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. Remember that? And then when they didn't do that, when they didn't follow through what they told their little brother they were going to do, you know, they went off and played without him while he's still hiding his eyes and counting to 100, you know? And when he catches up with them and said, "Hey, you lied to me," they go, "Oh, my fingers were crossed." Right? We were fooling you. Well, to that kind of deceitfulness, Christ says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" Now, on the surface, that appears to be in agreement with the Old Testament teaching. But Christ goes on to address the rabbinic tradition that distorted the purpose for oaths. I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for that's the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, to put that in its context, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He has just addressed the matter of adultery. And he said, you should not even look at another person lustfully. You don't have to go through with the physical act. You can do it in your mind. In the verses prior to that, he deals with the issue of murder. He says, even if you become angry with your brother, though you don't physically take their life, you have done so in your heart. And you're subject to judgment. Well, now he does the same thing. He internalizes this matter of oaths. He says, you don't need to take oaths to make your word trustworthy. When you give an oath by heaven, you're invoking the throne of God. When you give an oath by earth, you're invoking his footstool, his creation. When you give an oath by Jerusalem, he is the one who established that city as the location for his temple, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you should not even invoke an oath by your own head, for you are not sovereign over whether your hair is white or black. God is. God is. The purpose for an oath in the Old Testament was to bind an agreement. It was never for the purpose of deceiving somebody. I say to you, the character behind your word should make an oath unnecessary. Your yes and your no ought to be enough. Say what you mean what you say. Now, James is saying the same thing. Hey, folks, don't be rationalizing in times of distress that when someone does you wrong, that it's okay for you to do them wrong by deceiving them. Don't be justifying the use of rabbinic teachings that allow for oaths sworn by heaven or earth or anything else as a means for deceiving somebody. Your yes ought to be yes, and your no ought to be no. Now, here's a question that always comes up when dealing with this text. Is it wrong for us to ever take an oath? What about in a court of law? What about when we are being ordained? What about in a marriage ceremony, is it wrong to exchange vows of commitment? Is it wrong for us to make an oath before God and these witnesses to that person? Christ said, do not take an oath at all. Is that what that means? The Anabaptists during the Radical Reformation of the 16th century and many of their descendants that came forth from them, such as George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, they made a circus out of the courts over this. They made this opposition to taking an oath such a big deal. And they would cite Matthew 5 and James 5:12 as the basis for their conviction. What about you? When you are called to jury duty, is it wrong for you to take an oath to uphold the law? When you get married, is it wrong to make a vow of commitment before God and these witnesses? See, if you look at Matthew 5 in its context, you see that Christ is addressing the misuse of oaths. He is forbidding those who use the rabbinic rationale that said you could wiggle out of your word so long as you didn't swear by the name of the Lord. He is saying you shouldn't have to take an oath at all. Your word should be your bond. Do not take oaths by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or even the hairs of your own head, and then go back on your word. Your yes should mean yes. Your no should mean no. See, what's absolutely clear in that text, in Matthew 5 and James 5:12, that which transcends culture and time is the Lord expects His people to be people of integrity. We are to be honest from the very core of our being, speaking the truth from a transformed heart. We are to be divorced from all deceitful use of language. That's what the point of the text is. Years ago, when I was pastoring a much larger church, we had several associates, all of whom had assigned days to visit the hospitals. And sometimes we'd have several members in maybe five or six different hospitals, and it would take all day to see all of them. Other times we might only have a few. Just they might all be in one hospital, and you could do it in an hour or two. But we had a guy on our staff who would tell the secretaries, you know, this happened week after week after week. Today is my hospital day, so I won't be into the office at all. It's my hospital day. And they often wondered, why is he not coming into the office at all? We've only got two people in the hospital. That can be done within an hour, hour and a half. Why is he gone the whole day? See what he's doing? He was using his words to leave the impression that he was going to be at the hospital all day. Truth was, he went to the hospital. He went and visited them that morning, and then he went to the golf course the rest of the day. Do you ever make truthful statements that are meant to leave false impressions? We remember from the Monica Lewinsky scandal, the President of the United States being asked if he ever had relations with that woman, as is defined in the deposition of the court. And he defended his answer that denied any relationship by saying, it all depends on your definition of is, as is defined by the deposition of the court. Whether I told the truth is a matter of semantics. You know who were masters of that? The Pharisees. Oh, the Pharisees were the forerunners of that kind of rationalism. James reinforces here what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. A real test for the people of God is whether they're people of integrity. When you say, you have my word on this, everyone ought to understand this is the truth because you are trustworthy. Your word is something they can take to the bank. They don't have to say, for heaven's sakes, don't you trust me? I swear on my mother's grave that is the truth. With God as my witness, this is the truth. No. You don't have to say that. Your integrity is such that all you have to say is yes. No. Nothing more. Were you there? Well, it all depends on your definition of there. What do you mean by there? Were you there? Yes. Yes. You know, one of the reasons that we have people take oaths in a court of law and the reason we have penalties for perjury is because misleading statements in the normal course of the day among fallen men are very common. And when someone's life, when their future, when their business, when their marriage is going to rest on the testimony of that person, and what that person is going to say. Oaths are meant to extract the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Or they are to suffer the consequences. See, we've got to do that because it is so common for natural man to be deceptive. And the point that James makes here is this. You who are born again, you who have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, your word ought to be your bond. Your yes ought to mean yes. Your no ought to mean no. Everything you say ought to be as reliable as a legally signed document, ought to be as reliable as an officially governmental oath. Now, do you ever use words that are meant to give the impression that something is true when in fact it may not be? Do you ever make statements meant to enhance your standing, to make you appear to be something that you are not? Or when someone exaggerates on your behalf, do you correct them? Or do you like it so much you just kind of let the lie lay?
Just leave it as is.
Is your marriage based on truth? When you said, I take you to be my wedded wife for better or worse, for richer or poorer, to love and to cherish till death do us part. Guys, can she trust your word on that? Did you mean what you said? Did you say what you mean? Can she trust you to be faithful to her and nobody else? You know, when couples stand before me on their wedding day, I can get them to swear to just about anything. You know? Because those brides are so beautiful. I mean, they've been working on that makeup since 9 a.m. And when she walks out, she's stunning. I mean, stunning. And that guy who's standing here fighting back, he'll repeat anything I say. He's oblivious to everything else. He is so focused on her. He's so taken by her beauty. And that bride, when she comes here, she will commit herself to that guy because she really believes that he is going to care for her till death do them part. She's convinced of it or she wouldn't be here. I want you to notice, this is not some insignificant verse that's just tossed into the text between be patient and remember to pray. What's James say in verse 12? How's it begin? Read it. Above all, my brothers. Now that does not mean this is more important than everything else that's been said. But what he means by that is pay particular attention to this. Why? Why? Above all, my brothers. Pay attention to this. Well, Christ said to the liars of his day, you are of your father who was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's why James says, above all, brothers, let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Whenever you say something that is meant to deceive, you're lining yourself up with that which is evil. And Christ said, just simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Any funny business, any clever use of language, any manipulation of what is means. When you give your word, and it is meant to deceive, that is evil. Do you know what the third commandment says? I mean, this really got me this week. See, Israel as God's chosen people were to be people of integrity. They were to do what they said they would do. And the third commandment says, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, we usually limit that to cursing, to swearing, right? But you can take the name of the Lord in vain when, if as His people, you do not do what you say that you will do. Do you know that? We can swear by the way we live our life as well as by the words that we speak. You want an example of that? In your Old Testament, the next to last book, Zechariah, there are 4,000 people who are coming out of 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And you know what those people do? They take a vow to rebuild the temple. But when they get back to the land, there are people there who do not want the temple rebuilt. And so you know what the Israelites did? Those Israelites that are coming out of captivity, they go back on their word. They use all of their creativity, all of their energies, all of their resources to build for themselves paneled homes, beautiful homes. And the Lord raises up two prophets to speak to them, Haggai and Zechariah. And in Zechariah 5, the prophet has a vision of a flying scroll. It's 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. That's about 30 feet by 15 feet. You know what that is? That's the same size as the Holy of Holies within the temple. And inside the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is where the commandments of God were kept. And it's flying at them. The Word of God that represents His character is flying at them. It's coming at them. And the Lord tells Zechariah This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. Steals. They had stolen his blessings and used them for their own indulgences. Malachi is going to speak to this later. He says that when you withhold your tithes from the Lord, you steal from God. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. He says, I'm going to send a curse, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. It's going to be complete. Why would this remnant of God's people be cursed? They went back on their word. They stole God's blessings and used them for their own selfish purposes. They took his name in vain. And that's how the Lord sees the violation of our word. If everyone in this country violates their word, that has absolutely nothing to do with us. Do you understand that? The reason we keep our word regardless of what they do is because of who we are in Him. To not keep our word takes His name in vain, and it brings us under condemnation. Let me show you another text in the New Testament. In the book of Titus, which is written to the largest demographic of the early church, which included the Roman slaves. When a people like Israel were conquered, they would become a vassal nation. And so their people would be put to work in a variety of fields. They would become Roman slaves. And in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says to his co-worker Titus, slaves are to be submissive, well-pleasing, not argumentative, and not pilfering. Did you get that? Your boss's materials should not show up in your garage. These Christians under Roman oppression were not to justify the embezzlement of food, supplies, or anything else. They were not to rationalize, well, this is just little stuff, and they owe it to me anyway, after all. They only pay me so much. Paul says, no, showing all good faith, you are to demonstrate to everyone that you are people of integrity, that your word is reliable, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. Now, the word adorn there is cosmosin, from which we get the word cosmetics. When a woman puts on makeup, at least hypothetically, she is highlighted. I mean, you can see some who put too much makeup on, and that's not highlighted. That's painted. But hypothetically, she is highlighted. She is to have order and balance and beauty. And Paul says this is how your life ought to be. You're to be Joseph's. Dependable. Even if you've been lied about and in prison, you're to be dependable. Your word is to be true. You're to be like Daniel. Your word is to be trusted. Your boss has confidence in you. You wear the truth of God's word upon your life, and that gives you credibility. So let me ask you, dads, are you doing this? How well are you demonstrating this truth to your children? Can they say, when they lay you to rest, one of the things about my dad is that he always was good to his word. Always. He always told me the truth. You know, the Bible is kind of like an MRI. You can look good on the outside, you can be well-dressed, and everything can appear to be okay, and then they put you in this tube. And they run you through. And that tube looks inside of you as to what's really going on. And that's what we as Christians do when we study the Bible. It's like a spiritual MRI. We appear on the outside to be doing okay. I mean, I haven't murdered anybody this week. I haven't coveted anybody's donkey. You know, I'm having a good week. And then I open my Bible and the MRI of God's Word reveals a cancer within me I didn't even realize I had. It reveals that the deceptive comments that I might have made are lies. Any half-truth, any partial truth, any twisting of truth, any true statement that is meant to deceive, it is a lie. It is a lie. That in essence takes the name of God in vain. And I see that, and I see a need for repentance, and I see a need for discipline, and I see a need for prayer. And I realize to not do this is to call into question the legitimacy of my conversion. I mean, can I be born again in Christ and still make less than accurate statements that are meant to deceive or to mislead? I mean, who is my Father? Am I born again from above, or is my Father the liar who is the father of lies? It's imperative that I deal with this, that I might not fall under condemnation. Years ago in Toronto, Canada, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of complaints about mechanics. I don't know about you, but I know virtually nothing about how a car works. When my car is making a pinging sound and I take it in and the mechanic raises the hood, I am vulnerable to whatever he says, because I know nothing about what he's talking about. And I'm assuming there are lots of other people like that as well. And there was an epidemic of dishonest mechanics in Canada. They were ripping people off by telling them that they needed a lot more done to their car than what they really needed to have done, and they were charging them exorbitant amounts of money. And so this reporter up there decided to investigate. And what he did is he raised the hood on his car. He took loose a spark plug wire. Now that shows you this took place back in the 60s. And he began going from mechanic to mechanic to mechanic to mechanic to mechanic. And lots of guys tried to take advantage of him. They told him he had all kinds of things wrong underneath of that hood. And it was going to cost him, you know, sometimes hundreds of dollars. And then he came to this one guy who took a look under his hood and he said, "Well, here's your problem. A spark plug wire's come loose." The reporter said, "Is that all?" He said, "Yeah, that's all." He said, "How much do I owe you?" He said, "Oh, there's no charge for that. It didn't take any time to fix it." So the reporter asked him, he said, "Why'd you tell me the truth? I mean, you could have told me something else that would have put a lot more money into your pocket. Why did you tell me the truth?" And the guy hung his head and he said, "Well, telling the whole truth hasn't been something that I've done my whole life. But a while back, I became a Christian. And now everything I do is to the glory of God. And my shop here is my pulpit. This is where I proclaim the glory of God." Now that reporter ends up writing about this. The newspaper makes his article front page news. Major heading: Fred the mechanic is trustworthy. Haddon Robinson, past president of Gordon Conwell Seminary in Denver Seminary, is the one who told that story. And he went on to say that the pastors and the evangelists and the teachers and the professors of religion in Canada, all of them combined, on that day, did not have as much impact for the glory of God as Fred the mechanic. Because Fred was faithful to the truth about a spark plug wire. His word was trustworthy. His pulpit was his shop. Can your wife trust you? Can your husband trust you? Can your children trust you? Can your boss trust you? Can your coworkers? What about your church? Can we trust you? When you say, "I will be attending this class or this home fellowship group," can we trust you to be true to your word? To be faithful to your word? When you say, "I will lead this class," or "I will disciple the men and the women that you send to me in home fellowship group," can we trust you? Can we trust you to do what you say that you will do? Are we a people of integrity who give evidence that we are born again in Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are very thankful that you, in your grace, have not only brought us to faith in Christ, but that you have given us your word that we might be sanctified in the Spirit, that we might be able to walk in fellowship with you in holiness, that we might give evidence through the works that come out of our life and the words that come out of our mouth, that we might gain credibility with a lost and dying world. And Father, this morning we pray that in this place you will raise up people of integrity who are faithful to their commitment, whether it's nursery work, whether it's teaching a class or a home fellowship group, whether it's attending a class, whether it's reading daily from their Bible and praying, whether it's telling the truth on the job, whether it's being honest with their children, whether it's being trustworthy with their spouse. Father, in all of that, we pray that you would mold us into a people of integrity, that our yes can be yes and our no can be no without anything more having need to be said. And Father, we pray that these words would rest within our hearts and keep us from sin, that we might enjoy our fellowship with you as our Father. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen.